Well, this evening we're going to turn to God's Word in just a moment. We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 3 in just a minute. But just before we do that, we're actually beginning a new series tonight. And so I want to just say a few words by way of introduction to that. This series is going to focus on what has come to be known as the doctrines of grace. Sometimes this is referred to as the 5 points of Calvinism, which, as some of you will know, it tends to be articulated using the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. And P stands for the perseverance of the saints. And so we're going to be working our way through these doctrines during our evening services over the coming 5 weeks or so. But just by way of some very brief background, how did these doctrines come to be articulated in this particular way? Well, what happened was that following the Reformation in the 16th century, a Dutch theologian named Jacob Arminius, he began to reject some of the teachings of the Reformation, particularly the teachings of John Calvin. And the result was some of Jacob Arminius's supporters, who came to be known as the Arminians, they decided to draw up a creed of 5 doctrines in opposition to Calvin's theology. They then submitted this creed, these doctrines, to the Dutch authorities in the year 1610. And so what happened then was, in response to this, a group of Reformed theologians, Calvinists, they began then working on their response to this Arminian teaching. And just under 10 years later, there was a very important meeting called the Synod of Dort. And out of that synod came a confession, what is known as the Canons of Dort. And that confession or document contained a version of what would later be articulated as the 5 points of Calvinism. And so the 5 points, as we now have them, as we're going to study them together, they weren't actually categorized in that particular way by John Calvin himself. But they came to be articulated in that way by a group of theologians about 50 years or so after Calvin, men who were influenced by his teaching and by his theology, and who wanted to combat, who wanted to refute the dangerous teaching of Arminianism. But here's the thing. We're not studying these doctrines because we want to be consistent with John Calvin. We're not studying these things because we want to be true to the Canons of Dort. The reason we're studying these things is that these are the doctrines revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Remember the whole point of the Reformation. The Reformation never came about because men wanted to invent something new. The Reformation came about because men wanted to return the church to the doctrines, to the teachings of God's holy and inerrant word. So let me just say one final thing. Someone might ask the question, why bother studying these things? What does all of this have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the short answer to that question is everything. Everything. If John 3:16 is the tip of the iceberg, then these doctrines are the iceberg. These are like the foundations. These are like the undergirding truths upon which the Christian gospel is established and ought to be understood. They are like windows into a whole new world of understanding when it comes to the nature of man, the nature of God, and his work in redemption. Probably the greatest thing that these doctrines do for us is they do what all good theology should do, which is that they make God very big and man very small. They point us to the glory of God and his absolute sovereignty in the work of salvation. And probably nowhere is this more true than in the first of these doctrines, and that is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. And so let's read from Romans chapter 3, from verse 9 to verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living and inerrant word. Let's briefly pray together. Father, help us tonight, we pray. Give understanding to our minds. Help us to see humanity as it really is. Help us to see more of you for who you really are. And bless us, O Lord, we pray, with the grace of repentance and faith and sanctification. Strengthen us, we pray, in Christ through your word, for we ask it all in his precious name. Amen. I remember taking a service in a certain church here in Scotland several years ago, and one of the hymns that I'd chosen for the service that day was the hymn, "Just As I Am, Just As I Am." And in the week leading up to that service, I found myself speaking to a certain man who belonged to this congregation at the time. He was an evangelical Christian of many years. And he said to me, "Paul, I was just wondering, when we sing that hymn, would it be possible to take out the verse, 'Just as I am, poor, wretched, and blind. He said, I just don't really think of myself as ever being like that. So we had a conversation, and the words stayed where they belong. But it got me thinking that what that man conveyed to me that day was actually something that gets to the very heart of the problem of evangelicalism in our own day. And that is that our view of man is far too big, and our view of God is far too small. It's as if we have within the human makeup, the human psyche, this inbuilt tendency to elevate man on the one hand and to want to bring God down to our level on the other. To downplay original sin, to downplay the effects of the fall to such a point where we then cheapen God's grace and we lose sight of the extent of our utter and absolute dependence on his sovereign intervention and his sovereign work in our lives through the gospel. Well, if there's one doctrine that we need to understand in order to redress that balance, it is the doctrine of total depravity. As you know, I've often said from this pulpit that the gospel can only be truly understood as good news if we first of all come to understand and accept the bad news. We can only truly rejoice in and worship God for who he is and all that he has done for us through Christ, his beloved Son, if first of all we've come to realize and accept and understand just how desperate was our predicament apart from him, apart from his intervention in our lives. Well, this is what the doctrine of total depravity allows us to see. It allows us to see how utterly helpless we are in and of ourselves, and therefore our utter dependence on the gracious and the saving work of our sovereign God. And so as we think about this together this evening, I want to do so under three headings. First of all, what does this doctrine teach? What does it mean? Secondly, what are its implications? And thirdly, how then should this affect the way in which we think about God in our individual lives? And so first of all, what does it mean to speak of man's total depravity? Well, in a nutshell, what this doctrine teaches, or what it describes, is the fact that because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, and because of the imputation of Adam's sin to our individual lives, all men and all women have been born with a nature which is not only spiritually dead in sin, but it is also totally corrupted by sin. Meaning that sin has affected every part of what it means to be a human being. Now, that does not mean that we are as evil as it is possible for us to be. What it means is that every aspect of our human makeup, the mind, the affections, the will, the conscience, our emotions, our physical bodies, all that we are has been corrupted and tainted by sin. So that even when we do something that may have the appearance of good, it is never altogether or perfectly good in the sight of a holy God, because it is still tainted by a nature which is dead in sin, totally corrupt, and which does not have God in view. This is why David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The prophet Jeremiah, speaking of this natural condition of all men and all women after the fall, he said in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The Scottish Puritan Thomas Boston, in his amazing work, A Human Nature in Its Fourfold State, which is an amazing book, you should read it, he said this about the effects of original sin on our human nature. He said, "Of all sins," he said, "this is the most extensive and diffusive. It goes through the whole man and spoils all. Other sins mar particular parts of the image of God, but this at once defaces the whole. A disease affecting any particular member of the body is dangerous, but that which affects the whole is worse. The corruption of nature is the poison of the old serpent cast into the fountain of action, which infects every action and every breathing of the soul." Solemn stuff, isn't it? But friends, this is the true extent of original sin, and this remains true today of every person who is outside of Jesus Christ. No matter what good they appear to do, no matter how religious they appear to be, all men and all women outside of Jesus Christ are spiritually dead and with a nature which is corrupted in every part by sin. What are the implications of this in life? What then does this nature mean for those who remain outside of Jesus Christ? Let me mention three things. First of all, it means that man lives in total rebellion against his Creator. That is to say, that because the nature itself is corrupt, it therefore follows as a logical consequence of that, that man then chooses as his default position, as his default pattern, he chooses to reject God and to go on sinning against God. Jesus said, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart," that is the born-again believer in Christ, "produces good. And the evil person," that's the non-believer, "out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Way back in Genesis chapter 6, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and remember, this is where Paul was describing, he's writing to born-again believers at Ephesus, and he's describing, he's teaching them on helping them to understand what they once were, what they were once like before they were converted to the Lord. What does he say? "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You think about it, we see this all around us. We see exactly what is being described here in the scriptures, all around us in the world in which we live. If our eyes have been opened, we see it. We see it in politics. We see it in education. We see it in society at large. The first priority of an unbelieving government is not to ask, what would God have us do? But what do we think is right? We know better. And so we end up with thousands of unborn babies being killed every year. We end up with the destruction of the family as God has ordained it. We end up with the redefinition of marriage. We end up with the promotion of promiscuity, even amongst young children in schools. We end up with a state-defined morality, which is actually immorality and wickedness, and has absolutely nothing to do with our good and holy God and our Creator in heaven. And this is the first implication of this teaching. This is the reason why things are the way they are. To be outside of Jesus Christ is to be dead in sin. It is to be depraved. And to be dead in sin and depraved is to hate what God loves. And it is to love what God hates. The second implication of this teaching is that man is totally unable to seek God or turn to God in and of himself. Paul says in Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Now, he's not speaking there in terms of hyperbole. He's speaking categorically. And he's saying, there is no one who in and of his or herself who seeks after God. Romans 8 verse 7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the mind of the unbeliever, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, someone might respond to this by saying, well, okay, but what about free will? What about free will? I thought that free will meant that we have the ability to choose between either accepting God or rejecting God. Well, listen to what R.C. Sproul said on this subject, because this is very helpful. He said, fallen man is still free to choose what he desires. But because his desires are only wicked, he lacks the moral ability to come to Christ. As long as he remains in the flesh, unregenerate, he will never choose Christ. He cannot choose Christ precisely because he cannot act against his own will. He has not desire for Christ, and he cannot choose what he does not desire. His fall is great. It is so great that only the effectual grace of God working in his heart can bring him to faith. Now, friends, this is one of the major distinctions between Calvinistic theology, what we believe is the teaching of Holy Scripture on the one hand, and the teaching of Arminianism on the other. It's actually a division which you see the origins of far earlier in church history, way back in the 4th and the 5th centuries, in fact, a division that came between Augustine on the one hand and Pelagius on the other. Pelagius was a theologian who not only rejected this doctrine of human depravity, but because of that, he also believed that regeneration was an act of the human will, that it was something that man was free and able to choose for himself. Now, Arminianism didn't go quite that far. Arminius did accept that man was sinful, that he was fallen, but because he believed in a state of partial depravity rather than total depravity, Arminius believed that there was still enough inherent goodness within man to be able to cooperate with divine grace and to be able to contribute in some way to his own regeneration. It was a kind of semi-Pelagian position. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Paul says in Romans 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me." That is, in my flesh. Romans 9, 16, speaking of God's mercy and his work of salvation, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Jesus said, "This is the judgment," or "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." And so someone says to you, "But what about free will? I thought man is free to choose." You say, "Well, sort of. Man can choose, but he cannot choose outside of his own nature. His decision, his choice is conditioned by the nature, and the nature is totally depraved, and therefore he will choose to reject God." And so, first of all, man is predisposed towards sin. Secondly, incapable of coming to Christ. The third implication of this teaching is that because man is totally depraved, he is therefore totally deserving of God's eternal wrath. Earlier on, I read from Ephesians chapter 2, and you maybe noticed I actually stopped short of reading to the end of verse 3, where it says this: "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." What is Paul saying there? What is he saying? He's saying, in that former state, that state of total depravity, prior to your conversion to Jesus Christ, not only were you dead in sin and therefore living a life of sin, but because that was the case, you were also therefore children of wrath, meaning those who were liable to and totally deserving of the wrath of God in hell. In other words, it's not just that this state of depravity has a catastrophic impact on man's ability to turn to God or to live for God, but it also places man in a state of absolute enmity with God and under his condemnation. It's these words of the fifth psalm where it says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." John chapter 3, verse 18, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, a verse that needs to be shared as often as John 3:16 does. What does he say there? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John Piper said this. He said, "The reality of hell is God's clear indictment of the infiniteness of our guilt. If our corruption were not deserving of an eternal punishment, God would be unjust to threaten us with a punishment so severe as eternal torment. But the scriptures teach that God is just in condemning unbelievers to eternal hell. Therefore, to the extent that hell is a sentence of total condemnation, to that extent we must think of ourselves as totally blameworthy apart from the saving grace of God." Friends, I don't know about you, but is this not one of the most solemn and heart-searching doctrines of Holy Scripture? To realize that outside of Jesus Christ, all men everywhere are totally depraved. They are unable to turn to God. They are in constant rebellion against him, and therefore they are liable to eternal wrath. There is nothing more humbling and more solemn than this. And so what are we to learn from this truth of God's revealed and inerrant word? What effect should this have on us as believers? Let me mention three things this evening. First of all, if every unbeliever is in a state of total depravity and under condemnation, then how urgent is the call to repent and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I can imagine someone maybe sitting there this evening thinking to themselves, "Hold on a minute, you've just said that no man is capable or willing to turn to God unless God first intervenes in his life. How can you then speak about the urgency with which people need to turn to him?" And friends, the simple answer to that question is that it is as we urge people to turn to him, it is as we hold out the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that God does intervene and God calls these totally depraved sinners, those who are dead in sin, he calls them to himself by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Jesus himself said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Jesus knew very well that no man had it in him unless he was first of all called of God and awakened by the power of the Holy Spirit to actually do what he was telling them to do. That's what he was saying to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, wasn't it? "You must be born again. Unless you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." But still he said, "Come, come all who are weary." Why? Because it is as we point sinners to Jesus Christ and we urge them to turn to him that God is pleased to grant the grace of repentance and the gift of saving faith to those who are perishing. And so I do this now. I urge you now, if you're here tonight and you're hearing these things for the first time, you thought you were maybe a little bit sinful, but mainly good. And now you're hearing that you're depraved. Every part of who you are, just like me, has been corrupted by sin, and you are dead in sin. And you need to be awakened and enlivened and regenerated by God, the power of God. And he invites you, because of his grace and his mercy, to call upon the name of the Lord, to seek the Lord while he may be found. And he gives you eyes to see and ears to hear, and he imparts to you by the work of the Spirit the faith to believe, that you might come to him, that you might turn to him, that you might be made new. And that all of that effect of the fall and original sin would be overturned. And then every part of your nature and every part of our nature, if we have already come to him, then now has the capacity for righteousness, for good works, and to live a life which is pleasing to God. Secondly, and very much related to this, if man is totally depraved and dead in sin, then how foolish it is to think that we could bring someone into the kingdom by employing pragmatic methods and human techniques in the church. Do you see how monumental a thing it is for a human being to come out of the darkness and into the light? For one man or one woman to come out of this state of sin and death and into the state of grace and life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so how desperately then we depend on the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Trying to bring someone to God using man's so-called ingenuity and methods and skill is like trying to build a skyscraper out of thin air. You just cannot do it. It's actually a very dangerous thing, because when people do employ pragmatic methods and techniques, 9 times out of 10, what we're doing then is we're appealing to the very senses which are fallen and depraved. And what that then does, it actually makes people, it makes it even more difficult for an unbeliever to see their desperate need for God. It has the effect of hardening sinners in their sins. This is why the apostle said in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." That's why the apostle said in Romans chapter 10, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ." It's why he said to the Corinthians, the Corinthian church that was turning aside to all kinds of man-centeredness in the first century, what did he say? "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech, my message, were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why? "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It's why our own confession says the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Friends, do you see? Do you see this? It is crucial that we get this in the life of the church in the modern day, especially in this hour. That because all men are dead in sin, they are totally depraved. The only thing we can do is to give ourselves not just to the message of Christ, but to the means that he has appointed for their conversion, for their sanctification, for their building up in the most holy faith. Thirdly and finally, if man is totally unable to turn to Christ, in and of himself. And if we are those who have now turned to Christ, then how great should our assurance of salvation be? Think about it. If man is totally depraved and we are unable to turn to Jesus Christ in and of ourselves, and yet we are here this evening because we are those who have turned to him and we are going on with him, then what must that mean? That must mean that God has come to us. And God has regenerated our hearts. God has convicted us of our sin. God has given us the faith to realize that we need Jesus and the faith to believe on him. Friends, do you see that if you are in Christ tonight, if you are therefore serious about daily repentance and following after him and living for his kingdom, this can only be because Almighty God has done a powerful and supernatural work in your life, and that is a work that can never, ever be undone. This should not only increase our sense of gladness and our assurance, but it should cause us to be exceedingly thankful to God, to want to worship God as we recognize his sovereign benevolence towards us, to think that this holy and everlasting and almighty God has set his affection upon us individually. He has intervened precisely and particularly in our own lives. He has stopped us in our tracks, and he has replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, and he has granted to us the gift of saving faith that we might look to Christ and that we might trust in him for the very first time. Is there anything better in all the world than this? You think to yourself, no wonder Jesus said to those first disciples, remember when they came back from one of their first outings with the gospel and they were all so pleased with themselves, and Jesus said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Why? Because when you consider all that we once were, there is simply nothing. There is nothing greater than this, and it is in this that he is most glorified. You know how it's often said that a precious jewel sparkles the most against a dark backdrop? Well, in the same way, the gospel of Jesus Christ shines most brightly against the reality of our own sin. And it glorifies him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it truly does humble us to realize what we once were. We recognize, O Lord, that this should cause a spirit of lowliness in our hearts, to consider that state of sin and death and condemnation into which we were born, to consider that we were like those Ephesian believers of the first century, children of wrath, that we were at enmity with you, and to think that there was no way back to you in and of ourselves. And yet, in your sovereign grace, you have chosen to awaken us and enliven us and to regenerate hearts. And you have remade us in the image of Christ. You have washed our sin. You have imputed to us his righteousness, so that even now we are those who are clothed in his goodness, in his sinless perfection. O Lord our God, we thank you for your love for us in the gospel. We recognize, O Lord, the great power of the work that you have done in our lives. We recognize, Father, that there are still traces of the old man and the old woman within us. And so we pray that you would sanctify us and that you would give us minds that would eagerly seek that sanctification, that you would cause us to pursue righteousness. O Lord, that we might grow in the likeness of our great Savior. Our Father, we pray for any who are here this evening who as yet have never turned to Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be upon them. We pray that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, the faith to believe. And we pray, O Lord, that this gospel would go forth. We thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation. We pray for our country at this time, our Father, and we're very conscious of the increasing threat that there is to our gospel freedoms here in Scotland and in the United Kingdom. We remember Kenneth Ferguson and the people at Stirling Free Church and the case that will be heard again tomorrow. And Father, we pray that you would intervene. We pray that you would vindicate your servant and that church. We pray, O Lord, that this would be seen for what it is, religious discrimination. And we pray, O Lord, that a marker may be placed, a stake in the ground for the future protections of our gospel freedoms. We pray, O Lord, for the increasing noise there is concerning the banning of so-called conversion therapy and the implications that this might have upon the church. Oh Lord, how this strikes at the very heart of all that we've been thinking about this evening. Our need to pray for those who are so depraved that men think they can become women and women think they can become men. And men think they can marry men and women think they can marry women. Oh Lord, we pray even now for the conversion of such people. We pray for your intervention in the lives of those who are so desperately ensnared by evil and the ways of the evil one. We think of the hate crime legislation. Lord, we pray that this would not have negative ramifications for the open proclamation of Christ and our preaching of the whole counsel of God. We remember, our Father, our schools in these days, and even hearing just this morning how an 8-year-old boy was being taught disgraceful things. Oh Lord, we pray that you would intervene and that you would rid our schools of such corruption. Father, we pray for the church in the midst of these things, that we may know the grace and the wisdom, that we might be a beacon of light and truth amidst darkness and falsehood. We pray that we might be increasingly rooted and grounded in Christ and strengthened in the teaching of your holy word, that we might stand amidst all the evil schemes of the devil, and that we might be those who are loyal to you, those who receive our marching orders only from our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and the head of the church. We pray, our Father, for all those here this evening. We remember those who are unwell, those who are waiting for hospital treatment, those who are depressed, those who are weak in faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would pour out your grace upon each one. We pray that you would restore those who are ill. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might in all the days to come. We pray that you would continue to bless this Lord's Day to each one of us, that you would protect us from the evil one who hates this teaching. And we ask all of this, O Lord, in the great and mighty name of our risen, conquering Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.